Continue our studies together in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, reading part of the opening of this chapter this morning. And here Jesus is concerned with giving and praying and fasting. Matthew chapter 6 at verse 1. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Leaving aside the Lord's Prayer for this morning, we come to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Amen, and thanks be to God. Three things then: giving, praying and fasting. Three things which Jesus assumes will be part of the activity of being a disciple. Now please don't be concerned at the fact we have isolated verses 7 to 15 and set aside for just now the Lord's Prayer. We do that simply in order to deal with it separately, because it deserves a great deal of particular treatment. And we also do this because the Lord's Prayer is quite different from the rest of what Jesus has to say here about prayer, in that the Lord's Prayer is a public thing. It is about sharing in prayer, whereas here in verses 5 and 6 Jesus is speaking about prayer before God in secret, in private. Jesus is continuing his teaching on righteousness, on Christian righteousness. There's no change of subject here. He is still speaking about a righteousness which must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, not in its intensity, nor in its degree. It's not more of the same, but it must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees in its depth, in its reality, in that it arises from the heart, or it is not real at all. So the chapter opens literally with the words, "Beware of doing righteousness before men." Now the difference between this and what has gone before is quite simple. In the previous passages, Jesus has been speaking of the righteousness of the Christian in relation to forgiveness and marriage and divorce and honesty and love for neighbor and enemy. In other words, he's been speaking about human relationships and how our righteousness has to be different in our relationship with others. But here he is speaking about our relationship with God. He is speaking about prayer and giving and fasting in terms of worship. He is speaking about true religion. And he uses these three examples very tellingly. These are elements of worship: giving, praying, and fasting. Now we are to see then that Jesus speaks about two different areas of Christian righteousness: the moral area, and if you like, the religious area, that which has to do with worship. But he does not say, choose one to be your particular kind of Christian. Those who say that they have no time for organized religion are quite wrong. But those who have been taken up with the worship of the religious life and have no time for action are also wrong. Jesus doesn't say, choose what kind of a Christian you're going to be. You're either going to be a church Christian or an active Christian. You are to be both, he says. And you needn't choose, indeed you mustn't choose between the one and the other. We are not meant to choose between the moral realm and the realm of worship and praise to God. The two belong together, and one without the other is never real. Jesus is showing us here then that authentic discipleship, Christian righteousness, must have both these elements, or neither can be real. We have to live in relationship to others, and we must live in relationship to God. Here he is dealing with our relationship to God. We mustn't be then like Pharisees, nor must we be either like good people in the world who don't know God. We don't want the superficial rigors of Phariseeism, legalistic religion. But nor do we want the righteousness that is no righteousness of good works, with no faith and no knowledge of God. Christian righteousness, Jesus is saying, is not only seen, not only manifested in the outward actions and in our relationship with others, but it's also found in the secret things that cannot be seen and can only be seen by God, the things of the heart. God sees both, and the one must arise out of the other. Now, is there a clash here then? Is there a clash in Jesus' teaching? Remember, he said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. And now he is saying, when you do something good, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Make it quiet, make it secret. Is that a clash? It's not at all. Jesus is saying to our human cowardice, he is saying to our temptation to compromise, no, don't do that. Shine. And he is also saying to our human pride and the desire for an empty show and to be thought well by of others, hide. He is saying to the one, shine out. He is saying to the other, shut up. A man called Bruce put it like this: we must show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. That's good. He takes three examples then. Jesus takes these three examples of giving, praying, and fasting, and he shows how they are part of the Christian's life, and how they are part of his inner life, which is hidden with God. And notice, he doesn't say, if you give, if you pray, if you fast. He assumes that we will. He says, not if, but when you do these things. Christian giving. There is absolutely no doubt, there is no shadow of doubt, that Jesus expected his disciples to be generous givers. dear old Bishop Ryle describes the opposite as selfish stinginess in the Christian, and he says that has no part of the Christian life. Amen, neither it does. And the New Testament bears Jesus' expectation out that this has nothing to do with wealth or resources, but has to do with the heart. And those who are restricted in their possessions and not wealthy at all are the ones who are given the gift of showing their love and generosity. This is what I've always called Macedonian giving. Do you know what I mean? It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says, "Brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty," notice that, "have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Macedonian giving. It's nothing to do with amount. It's everything to do with motivation from the heart. Jesus assumes that it is the mark of his disciple, generous giving. Would anyone disagree with that? I'm absolutely sure you wouldn't. Surely no one would. Generosity, not just in actions alone, which is useless, but Jesus is speaking about generosity here from the heart. He doesn't deny that some of these hypocrites might have given quite generously, certainly substantially. How could they impress the crowds if they didn't give something worthwhile? Nothing less than a big shekel. But it didn't come from the heart. You see, the question is not so much what we give, as how we give. It's what the heart feels as the hand gives that matters. Spurgeon speaks about the horrible syndrome of having a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other. And that's exactly what Jesus is warning us against: giving out of a motivation that is false. It must come from the heart. You see, there is such a thing as Christian Phariseeism, and there is such a thing as evangelical Phariseeism. And I think you and I should try to recognize it and hate it when we see it in our own hearts. We are to be unself-conscious in giving, because self-consciousness is the thing that leads to self-righteousness. And when you're self-conscious and become self-righteous, an act of mercy can become so easily an act of vanity. And that's what Jesus warns us of. Now, it's part of us all to want to be recognized. It's part of what the Bible calls the old man, or the old nature, that wants praise, that wants to keep account of giving and present it to God like a set of figures to justify us. And that is hopeless, and we're helpless if we try that. Forget all that, says Jesus. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, you can't do that literally. You try shutting your eyes and writing a check. It literally, of course, doesn't work. And we find it's very hard to forget in that sense. But that's not the sense Jesus means. He is saying forget it in the sense of doing something with a look at this mentality. That's not the way, says Jesus. You know, people become so very pious here in this passage, well-meaning people, that they go on to say, well, Jesus is almost contradicting himself, because he now goes on to speak about reward from your Father in heaven, and you shouldn't do it for any reward, they say. You should do it out of real, genuine altruism. Now, that's nonsense. What Jesus is warning against is seeking the wrong kind of reward. He is pointing us to the right seeking of a reward which is between us and God. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not that we do it, because we want to win God's approval, but we want God's approval because we want to know His love. And it's giving out of love and mercy that's spoken of. It's seeking a human reward where the proper reward is God's well done that is condemned here. You see, it's just sub-Christian to speak about being completely altruistic. It's just not realistic, and it's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus reveals a Father who loves His children, who enjoys His children. Now, what kind of father would you be? Or what kind of mother would you be if your child came to you with a Christmas gift that cost them a lot of, or a big proportion of, their small income, and you said, "Oh, I'm afraid I can't accept it if you're just trying to please me." Well, would we project that kind of awful picture on God? God loves to see His children giving because He Himself has given and shown them how. Do you think God does not enjoy our gratitude? We're not very good at receiving thanks from people. It embarrasses us. If somebody says, "Well done," or "Thank you very much," "Oh, that's not something." But God has no sin in Him. And I'm sure that when we say to God the Father, "Oh, thank you, Father, for that," He says, "Oh, I enjoy that. How good of you to say so. I'm pleased that you do enjoy my gift." Do you see? Isn't there joy in heaven amongst the angels? That sinners should be transformed so that they're able to keep this secret and deny their old nature and find a new nature in Christ in order to give without wanting any human reward. You know, the more you learn that, the more you learn that in the simplest things like your giving here today, the more you learn what a privilege that is to give. Not a tax on you, but a blessing to you. Let's leave it. The time is gone, and speak about praying. Again, you see, there's a test. The test of sincerity, the test of true righteousness, is in terms of who we do it for. Just like giving. Prayer is the same. Now, long prayers and empty prayers with repetitions in them and self-righteous verbiage, says Jesus, is intended for other people. It's not intended for God at all, and it's a waste of time. Jesus simply condemns this kind of prayer. "These people love to pray," says Jesus, and there was nothing wrong with that, but they loved to pray that other people might hear them, and there was everything wrong with that. Here Jesus is not speaking about prayer at all in terms of God listening. He's speaking about prayer in terms of it given for other people to hear. And He says, when it comes to that, make your prayer secret. Now let me say very clearly before we come to the Lord's Prayer that prayer together is right, that public prayer is right and proper and vital. Why were we praying in our worship this morning if it weren't? Why did we say the Lord's Prayer together? Why do we gather every week for prayer together in the prayer meeting? It is right. But it is not right to bring the intimacy of our secret prayer life out in public in order to impress another human being. You see, that's not praying, that's parading. And that's never right. Daniel prayed at his window. You might think, well, when Daniel was told not to, he just showed off. No, he didn't. The point about Daniel is that he didn't change what he was doing. He was already praying at his window before he was banned from it. Only then did public attention turn to him. And that's an exception. Jesus is speaking here not about parading, but praying as a matter of shutting the door. I wonder if you, and I mean you, I wonder if you know the blessing of having a quiet, secret place where the Lord waits to meet you and where the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes you in prayer. It's a man called Tasker who says that the root word for the room here, the secret room, is the word for a storeroom or a treasury. And that is very suggestive. Private prayer, let's say this, has many, many forms and many different styles and expressions. It is private. It's a unique communication with God. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. And lets you and I be free from the tyranny of having to be the same. And I hope you'll understand what I'm going to say now. There can be a tyranny of a formalized quiet time that we need to be liberated from, where we end up having a, quotes, quiet time with God that becomes a drudge. We need to be free of that. But we need private communion with God. Let it be private, says Jesus. Do you know the closeness of God in Christ in prayer? Forgive me using a figure, but it's a biblical figure. Do you know what it is to be embraced by God in prayer? This is open to all believers. And lastly, in the minutes we have left, let's turn to fasting. Now, the note of privacy, the note of secrecy is here strongest of all. When a Christian fasts, Jesus says, he is to positively actually hide it. He's to disguise every single sign of it. He's to make it appear that he's doing the opposite. His fasting times have to look to others as if they're feasting times. Fasting, therefore, is for the Lord and not for anyone else. There are those who claim to have rediscovered fasting in the last decade. The problem with them is that they're sending around booklets telling people how to do it. That's to deny the teaching of Christ. We're not all to do the same thing and to be seen to do it. Now, why is it that prayer and giving are strong elements in our teaching, but fasting isn't? I don't know whether you fast or not. If I told you whether I did or not, I would just be breaking Christ's command. I don't want to know if you do or not. It's not my business. But it's certainly true that it's not something that's stressed. Now let me say this to you. Nowhere in the Bible is fasting commanded, except, I suppose, for the one day of the year, the great day of atonement in the Old Testament, where fasting was to be placed upon every Israelite. But nowhere else, and nowhere in the New Testament, is it said that we must fast, nor is it said that we mustn't. But Jesus assumes that we do. Now, what's this all about? Well, perhaps least is said about it, because this is the most private thing, most personal. Perhaps, you know, it's also because the church of Jesus, to its shame, ritualized fasting and made it a public thing. There were fast days, and that's just to deny the teaching of Jesus. Or perhaps it's just because we don't do it that we say least about it. Now, let me get to the heart of this very quickly. Fasting is associated in the Bible with three things. It's associated with prayer, which is why it's here with prayer. It's associated with repentance. And it's associated, lastly, with self-denial. Now, here is the point, my friends, that the fasting in itself is useless. It's as useless as saying, "Our Father who art in heaven," with your mouth engaged and your mind and heart 1,000 miles away. Fasting in itself is useless. It's not constructive at all. It is what fasting is associated with and speaks of that really matters. It's associated with and speaks of repentance, a spirit of prayer and self-denial. Now, fasting can help you in these special times of prayer. A penitential spirit, something you've got to sort out with God and ask forgiveness for. And self-denial, certainly you can be helped by denying yourself for some time. But actually doing without food and not praying and not denying yourself is a waste of time, unless it's good for your diet. This is why I think, above all, Reformed and Evangelical Christianity has not stressed fasting. Because it's the prayer, the penitence, and the self-denial, and the seeking of self-control under God that we want. We don't want the sign of it without the reality. Now, Jesus fasted. He fasted at the times of crisis. Paul fasted. Paul fasted also at times of crisis. Remember? When he was converted, he fasted. The church fasted. Remember? When the church was about to send Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey, they fasted together to seek the mind of God in prayer and to deny themselves. In the book of Job, fasting is associated with caring for the poor, where Job asks forgiveness that he should eat his morsel alone while people starved. In Isaiah, fasting as a matter of just empty religion is completely condemned by God, and God says, take your fasting away from me. And all of these things agree with Jesus' teaching that by itself it's worse than useless. And so Jesus says, this is to be real. If you're going to do this, it has to be found in your heart. So wash your face and comb your hair and put on your best clothes and don't tell anyone you're doing it. Because true holiness is not long-faced greeting piety. And fasting must not be a source of self-satisfaction or smugness or superiority. And there are Christian circles today where it's a matter of superiority. To deny yourself, you must deny yourself and not deny yourself in order to impress other Christians. Look how early I get up in the morning to pray. Look how much I fast. That's Phariseeism in evangelical clothes. If it's real, it's personal, and it points to self-denial. In these three examples then, we find the true relationship to God expressed in worship. Giving, praying, and the spirit of self-denial that comes under the heading of fasting. These things are real when they are done for God, says Jesus, not for others and not even for yourself. It's Martin Lloyd-Jones, who points out that to do such things for others is really not doing it for others. Because if you do it to impress others, you're really only doing it for yourself. Giving, praying, self-denial. Where are you going to find your best? You'll find your best example in Jesus himself. The one who gave himself for you. Gave himself. The one who prayed for his disciples and prays for us, intercedes for us now. There he is. And the one who denied himself by taking up his cross for us. There's your example. There's how to do it. If any man, he said, would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Or as Paul puts it, you must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's the key and the essence to and of the inner life of living with God in Christ. Let's close by singing to his praise. The hymn number 165, Join All the Glorious Names. The tune is St. John number 710. Hymn number 165.